1 Corinthians, we are in a study of this letter and working our way through this letter, and we've made our way to chapter 11 today. And many scholars feel, and I agree with them, that no passage in this letter challenges the interpreter more than this passage. In fact, one source I consulted had this to say about this passage. The first principle that should be applied in our readings of this text is the principle of honesty. We should never pretend to understand more about this passage than we actually do. And with that word of honesty there, I'm going to admit something right up front about this passage today, and that is this. There's just much about this passage I do not understand. I take no joy in saying that. I take my calling as your preaching minister seriously. And when I get up here, it is always my prayer that I deal with the passage fairly, as accurately as I know how to, with the help of the Spirit, and hopeful that as you hear, you get something that feeds you and feeds your spirit and helps you in your walk with Christ. With that as my goal, it grieves me somewhat to have to admit that I really don't feel very comfortable this morning in my presentation of this passage. I would like to say I've got it. I've got it figured out. I know exactly what's going on here, and listen to me, I'm going to tell you. But I'm afraid if I said that, a chasm would open up right in front of me, and this pulpit and I would go down together into the pit of hell, and I don't want that to happen. So thank you for that vote of confidence there, Rick. I am not going to pretend this morning. I'm not going to try to bluff my way through this passage. Look, there's just up front a lot about this that I've still yet to learn. Now, having said that, I think I do understand some things about this text. I'm going to try and share what I do feel comfortable with, and I'm going to try to give you something at the end to take with you that will hopefully bless your walk this week. But in between, there's going to be a lot of these types of things, a little bit more than normal, and I pray your patience with me this morning and your forgiveness for what I don't know that I ought to know, and hopefully at some point, if I ever preach this passage again, I'll do a better job in doing it. So, with that out of the way, we're going to begin to kind of look at this passage today. I will say this, we're also going to look at this Wednesday night. And so, whatever, if there's something, and I'm sure there will be, that you feel I should have touched on that I don't this morning, then hopefully we'll get to that this Wednesday night. And if there's something I say that needs further clarification or further expounding on, then hopefully we'll have opportunity Wednesday night this week to do a little bit more on this passage as well. So if you've not been in the habit of coming on Wednesday nights and this intrigues you and you want to come back this Wednesday, then you have that invitation to join us this Wednesday night at 7. We'll be working out of this passage again. What I want to try to do for the next few moments is share with you what I see as some of the challenges for the interpreter from this passage. And there are three or four that I want to try to get through this morning before trying to have some kind of time left to make application. To say that there are difficulties associated with this passage is pretty much the understatement of all time. There are, in my estimation, many challenges to the Bible student that come out of this passage. Number one, The first difficulty is right off the bat, Paul says something that seems out of place. He says, verse 2, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions or teachings, your translation may read there, just as I passed them on to you. Now, for those of you who've been with us through this study, you know there's not been much up to this point that Paul has found praiseworthy in the church at Corinth. Pretty much everything up to this point has come under the heading of a rebuke or a correction, but not anything that would resemble praise. Apparently, there just wasn't a lot going on in the church at Corinth that was praiseworthy. And so there's very little praise in this letter. But here in verse 2, Paul very clearly says, I praise you for remembering me and holding to the traditions or teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now, I don't know if your mind goes there or not, but mine immediately asks the question, okay, Paul, what exactly are you praising them for? Now, many commentaries and commentators don't address this at all. They just kind of skim over it and don't really comment about it. Some do comment about it, but the comment basically is nothing specific. It's just, well, Paul wanted to say, you know, I praise you, but he doesn't go into anything specific as to what exactly he was praising. That kind of leaves me unsatisfied. That doesn't really make sense. If Paul's going to praise them for something, it looks like he would identify what it is he's praising them for beyond just holding on to the teachings that I gave you. That's just not very specific. Well, that's a difficulty. What's going on here? Dr. John Mark Hicks at Lipscomb has kind of, not personally, but in some of his writings, has kind of helped me see a solution to this. If you've got your scriptures open, just drop down a few verses to verse 17 of the same chapter, and I want you to notice something interesting here. Paul says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Now, in my mind, that connects what Paul is about to say in verse 17 and following, which he has prefaced with this remark, what we're about to talk about, I can't praise you. In the following directives, Paul says, I have no praise for you. In fact, he even goes on to say, for your meetings actually do more harm than good. So, if he's in verse 17, if he's about to talk about something that he can't praise the Corinthians for, that makes it sound like what he's been talking about prior to that, he has been praising them for. Are you with me? That's somewhat of a dilemma, because what exactly is he praising them for in verses 2 through 16 so that he can then say in verse 17, now let me talk about something that I can't praise you for. So here's my solution to that. What it looks like is going on in verses 2 through 16 is that Paul is revisiting something he's already taught these believers about on some other time, in some other place, on some other occasion. And now he's revisiting that, and what he is simply doing here is restating what he's already taught them. And apparently, for the most part, they were holding on to what he had taught them about this issue. Now, there were a few, apparently, who were being contentious about this. And Paul refers to that in verse 16, where he says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this. So here's my take. What we're studying in this passage, verses 2 through 16, is something Paul had previously taught the believers in Corinth to do when they came together. He's going to give instructions here. He's going to revisit this issue that he's already spoken on, already written about, already taught. And for the most part, he is praising them for holding on to what he had taught them, what he had given them. There were a few who were being contentious, argumentative about what Paul had taught. But for the most part, the church in Corinth seems to have embraced what Paul taught about this issue, and they were holding on to it. In other words, they were doing what Paul had taught them to do. And in that, Paul was able to praise them. "I praise you," he says, "for remembering me and holding on to what I taught you about this matter." Then when he gets down to verse 17, he says, "In the following matter, I can't praise you because you're not holding on to what I told you." And in that passage, he talks about some things that were going on in the Lord's Supper that needed to be corrected. And so Paul could not praise them for that, but he is praising them in verses 2 through 16 for this particular issue. Now, if you've not just glazed over already and left me, that's one difficulty of this passage, and that is, how does it fit in this letter? How does it fit in the context of this part of Paul's letter? That's one difficulty. A second difficulty is trying to determine where exactly what Paul is talking about here was occurring. Is he talking about in this passage something that happened in the assembly, or is he talking about something that was taking place somewhere else? That's a big question about this passage. Where was all of this going on? There are some in our fellowship over the years who have argued very forcefully that what Paul is describing in chapter 11, verses 2 through 16, must have been occurring somewhere outside the assembly of the Corinthian church. That whatever was going on, and we're going to get to that in a moment for those of you who don't know what's going on here, It was taking place in the privacy of people's homes, or it was taking place maybe in a ladies-only meeting, but it wasn't taking place in the assembly. Now, some of you are not aware enough of what's going on in this passage to understand the significance of this, but I'll try to piece it together for you. In this passage, Paul is talking about men and women who were praying and prophesying. Okay? So the question is, where were they doing that? Where was all of this praying and prophesying going on? Now that becomes important to us because we want to know, well, where were women praying and prophesying? Because as any of you know anything about Churches of Christ, you know that traditionally we are led in worship by men. So what's going on here? It looks like women are praying and prophesying. Well, that can't be right. I was taught women can't do that in the presence of men. So you see the difficulty here. Where is this occurring? And so many of our preachers over the years have argued, well, because women were praying and prophesying, it must have been occurring in the privacy of their own home, or maybe in a ladies-only type Bible study or retreat. But it couldn't have been in the assembly because, based upon how we've traditionally understood 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says women are to remain silent, then women could not have been praying and prophesying in the assembly. So there's the dilemma. Okay, and I know that's losing some of you, and I'm sorry. This is kind of in-house stuff here, and if you're not used to some of this, I get it. This doesn't make sense to you, but you're here today, and I'm sorry. You just got to walk with us through this, okay? But I get that you're not understanding why that's a problem. I get that. But for us, that's a problem. How do we reconcile that? How do we do that? Well, one way has been to say, well, it just wasn't happening in the assembly. It must have been happening somewhere else. I get that. There are those, though, who make the point, and I think it's a good point, it's a fair point, that while praying certainly can occur anywhere, anybody can pray anywhere, prophecy is a little different. The gift of prophecy was primarily a gift for the church, for the corporate body of Christ when it comes together. The Spirit gave the gift of prophecy to individuals in the church, not for their own private use, but for the purpose of edifying and encouraging the body, particularly when it was assembled. Now, Paul's going to argue that later in chapter 14. Now, for that reason, some believe that the most likely, the most natural place for the gift of prophecy to have been expressed was within the assembly, where the church was gathered, so that all the members could be edified by what was shared. That both men and women had the gift of prophecy is unquestionable. Paul, or Luke, in early part of Acts, says, quoting Amos, that in the last days, God's going to pour out His Spirit on all the people, and that both sons and daughters will prophesy. We also know from the book of Acts that the evangelist, Philip, had four daughters who had the gift of prophecy. So the question is, where did they use that gift? Was that gift permitted to be used in the assembly? Or was it only allowed in one's closet or in gender-exclusive type meetings? That's a difficult thing to determine. You can argue it both ways, and both positions seem to have strengths and weaknesses. I tend to lead. I'm going to let you know. I'm not trying to hide anything here. I find the argument about where the gift of prophecy was best used to be somewhat persuasive. It makes sense that that's where the gift of prophecy was most helpful, was when the body was gathered together and that could be shared with the entire body. That, to me, is an important point to consider. Actually, also, we've already noticed in Paul's structuring of this passage, it's clear in verse 17 when he begins to talk about what was going wrong in the Lord's Supper that he couldn't praise. Where does that occur? Obviously, that occurs in the assembly. Here is something that was happening in the assembly that could not be praised. What they were doing in the Lord's Supper, they could not be praised for doing. But here in this passage, it seems to be connected. Here is something you're doing that is praiseworthy. You're following what I told you to do, and for that I praise you. And both of these seem to be connected in some way to the assembly. Now, that's just a difficult thing to determine, and I don't know if I've communicated that adequately or well or not, but that's another dilemma, another difficulty of this text, is trying to decide where all of this was happening. All right, a third difficulty, moving on. The difficulty is in pinpointing exactly what are we talking about? What is the problem? Well, it seems to me the problem was twofold. A lot of people look at this passage and they see only one problem, the women praying and prophesying. But Paul addresses both genders. He addresses the men and the women. So I think there were two problems. And here's what I think was going on. At some point in the past, some of the brothers wanted to pray and prophesy, most likely in the assembly, with their heads with their heads covered. Now, some people think the covering was not a hat necessarily, but a toga, something that would come up all the way over their head, cover their ears, their head, and hang down kind of in front of their face, so that it'd even kind of be kind of hard to see who had the toga over their head almost. Dr. Richard Oster at Harding Theology School in Memphis says that, or he believes that it was actually this toga that was in question here that would come over the head. He says, all things considered, it's not a radical conclusion to affirm that a congregation in a large Roman colony like Corinth would have some Roman members who would have been converted from Roman paganism and would have brought some of their liturgical worship traditions with them into the assemblies of the temple of God. You see, in the pagan temples, it was very common for men to wear the toga. When in the pagan temples, men prayed or prophesied or whatever they did, they would cover their heads with this toga. And so here's what I think was happening. I think you had some brothers, some men who came out of that, who came out of that tradition, came out of that practice, brought that with them into the church. And then when they prayed or prophesied in the assembly, they wanted to do what they'd done in previous worship experiences in the pagan temple, and that was cover their head with this Roman toga. But Paul said, don't do that in the temple of God. Now, we'll get into why in a moment. But I think that's what was going on. You had some men who wanted to pray or prophesy with their head covered with this Roman toga. Now, Paul says, look at the exact verse here, I think it's verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covers dishonors his head. We'll come back to that in a moment. The second problem that was going on was that there seems to have been some sisters who were praying and prophesying, again, most likely in the assembly. That's where it seems to make the most sense to me. There were some sisters who were praying and prophesying, but they wanted to do so with their heads uncovered, or possibly, as some have suggested, with their hair down or loosed. Now, some have speculated that this desire on the part of some of the sisters may have been connected to their understanding of their newfound freedom in Christ. Since they were free in Christ, they felt they didn't need to distinguish themselves from the men or follow customs of the day about dress and hairstyle any longer. So their argument would have gone something like, I'm free in Christ, I'm not going to cover my head. Paul says, in the temple of God, you cover your head if you're a woman praying and prophesy. Every woman, he says, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, I said we'd come back to this in a moment, so let's just deal with it here. What does Paul mean when he says to the men, any man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head? All right, what head are we talking about? When a man prays with his head covered, whose head does he dishonor? Okay, do you see that? Some people say it's his physical head that he dishonors. When he prays with his physical head covers, he dishonors his physical head. Others say when a man prays with his head covered, he dishonors his metaphorical head, and that would be Christ. Because earlier in this text, Paul has already laid out this kind of creative order of things. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. So there are those who think when Paul says any man who prays with his head covered dishonors his head, the head there would be Christ. And that when a woman prays with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, and that head would be man, as Paul has outlined it here in this passage. Now, the fourth difficulty is, and this is the most tricky to me, Why? Paul's solution was, or instructions was, men, when you're, I want you to pray with your heads uncovered. Because in doing that, you're showing proper honor to your head, Christ. And women, I want you to pray with your heads covered, because in doing that, you're showing proper honor to your head, man. Now, my question is, why was that the case? And my answer to that is, it had something to do with the culture of that day. And I say that, one of the reasons I say that is because, a couple of things. I don't know of any other passage in Scripture that would suggest men need to cover their heads when they pray. I mean, this is pretty much it. This is anecdotal. How have we traditionally understood this passage? Most of us still get a little squeamish when a male walks into the assembly with a hat on, right? That's still kind of culturally. I know some of you who are older really don't like that. And over the years, we've had a few guys wander in who weren't brought up, who didn't know, who didn't understand that wearing a hat in the church building is kind of frowned upon by some people. And they kind of innocently wandered in, didn't know that, probably got some looks as to why are you wearing a hat. But most of us have kind of still operated under this impression that for a man to come into a church building and worship assembly like this with a hat on, there's something wrong with that. But we gave up a long time ago this idea of women needing to come in with a head covering, right? There's not a woman in here today that's got a head covering on that I can see. Why? Well, I suppose because we've determined that what's really going on in this passage is cultural, right? And even if it wasn't going on in the assembly, women, how many of you, when you pray at home, put a covering on your head? Women, when you come to the ladies' Bible class here on Wednesday mornings or Tuesday mornings, how many of you, when you pray, as you pray in those studies, where's your covering? So what have we determined? We've apparently determined that whatever's going on here, it seems to be cultural. Now, I don't like it. I don't wear a hat. And I was brought up kind of squeamish. When you go into a courtroom, you're told to take off your hat. When you go into a church building, you take off your hat. I get that. But has a young man committed a sin when he walks into a church building with a hat on today? This is cultural. We've still kind of hung on to that. We still kind of have that squeamish feeling when somebody walks in with a hat on. But we don't have any problem this morning with the women being here without a covering on. Why? Well, because we've decided, that had to be cultural. And I think that's right. What I think is going on here is Paul wants the men and the women to distinguish themselves from each other, and he wants them to do so in a way that fit that culture. And so the men needed to pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered, and the women were to pray and prophesy with their heads covered. Now, why that all fit together, I have no clue. I don't. And I don't know that we'll ever understand that, because who knows why certain things are right and good in one culture and not in another. Who can figure that out? I don't know. I was told when we went to Brazil not to do this. Rick knows. Now here, that means absolutely nothing. And you can ask Rick later on what that means. I don't remember what it means. I was just told don't do it. And so when I went to Brazil, I didn't do that. Even though here in America, when I'm standing around goofing off, I may just kind of, just kind of do this all the time. It doesn't mean anything here. But apparently in another country, it means something horrible. Why? I don't know. It just does. In some Asian countries, you're not supposed to cross your legs and show people the sole of your shoe. Why? I don't know. You just don't. Here, that doesn't mean anything that I've ever known of. Dan's got his leg crossed this morning, and his soul is pointing to someone down that aisle. We don't take that as an insult. In Asia, that would be an insult, because whoever's in the direct view of that sole of your shoe is being insulted. Why? I don't know. So, why did Paul see this as the solution to whatever was going on, so that when the men prayed and prophesied, they were not to cover their heads, and the women, when they prayed and prophesied, were to cover their heads? I don't know. And I don't know that we'll ever know that, this side of 2,000 years of history and custom. I have no idea. But that seems to have been his solution. Now, I think, I'm going to wrap it up here. Throughout this letter, Paul seems to have been concerned about the reputation of the church, the reputation of the body of Christ in Corinth. That's why he was concerned about the man. Well, one of the reasons why he was concerned about the man who was sleeping with his stepmother. He was concerned about the man, but he was also concerned about the reputation of the body, what that was saying to the community, that they were allowing something like that to go on. He seems to have also been concerned about that in regards to the court cases that they were taking to the Roman courts, that was somehow damaging the reputation, hindering the preaching of the gospel in Corinth. That was foremost on Paul's mind, that the church in Corinth not do anything that would damage their reputation and hinder the preaching of the gospel of the cross of Christ. And somehow, I think, in this passage, that same dynamic was at work. Only now it's not really flat out and out sin like sleeping with your stepmother would be, but it's more of a cultural issue that Paul is concerned about, that they not do anything in their assembly that would somehow damage their image in that community and hinder the preaching of the gospel. That seems to have been what Paul was concerned about. He wanted people to hear about Christ. He didn't want people to get lost in issues that really weren't important, so he was willing to bend over backwards and accommodate culture whenever possible for the sake of the gospel, so that the church's reputation might be maintained and the gospel of Christ might be proclaimed. And if that's the case, here's the one application that I think I can give to us today. And that is, either as the corporate body or as individual Christians, we want to do only those things that would honor God and that would give the best possible hearing to the gospel for most people in this community. So even in here, we don't want to do anything that is going to hinder our mission in this community to proclaim the gospel of God. Now, what might that look like? I have racked my brain trying to think of something today that would fit this. And I have had nightmares trying to figure this out. I finally came up with one yesterday. I don't know if this works or not. Most of you know that Richard and Donna were missionaries in Scotland many years ago. In Scotland, and Richard can confirm this as Donna can, it's okay for men to wear a dress. Now, they call it a kilt, but it's a dress. It's a kilt. But we call it looks like a dress. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck. All right, Richard's shaking his head no. But in Scotland, it's okay for men to wear an item of clothing that looks a lot like a dress. No problem. Not a problem at all. Did you ever wear one? That image just absolutely... Seeing your knobby little knees down there underneath that kilt absolutely cracks me up. All right. Man, I don't know if this works or not, but you could preach in Scotland in a kilt, I assume, and it wouldn't be weird at all. But I guarantee you, if I got up here in a kilt, it would be weird. Now, maybe I could do it once and get away with it, you know, as an illustration or something. But if I started wearing a kilt to visit you in the hospital when you're sick, or to visit your parents who are at Spring Creek, or if I showed up at a wedding dressed in a kilt and it wasn't a Scottish wedding, people in this town might begin to think, I don't know who that guy out at University Church is, but he's weird. If the Apostle Paul were alive, he might say, Charlie, don't wear a kilt. Yeah, but Paul, I'm free. There's nothing wrong with it. I can wear a kilt. I get it. You're right. But don't wear a kilt in Murray. If you want to wear a kilt, move to Scotland. But if you're going to be a minister here, put your pants back on. Because people are laughing at you. And people think you're weird, and they think the church you're working for is weird. Would that in any way hinder the reputation of this church and the gospel we're trying to preach in this community if I all of a sudden had a crisis in my life and decided I wanted to dress in a kilt? I think it might. This is crazy. But what if we all showed up here one day wearing bathing suits or swimming suits? Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with going to the beach. Dana and I spent a couple of rainy days in Gulf Shores this past week. We went to the beach one day, and we didn't wear long pants and long sleeves. And I doubt that any of you do when you go to a beach. Most of you probably don't. But it wouldn't be right in here, would it? It'd be weird. Imagine a visitor walking into this assembly. We're all sitting here in swimming trunks. What's going on in here? This is weird. How would that impact this church and our preaching of the gospel? Would it have an impact on this church and our preaching of the gospel? Yeah, probably would. Would it be a good one? Probably not. Okay, I don't know if those work or not. But here's what I would close with the challenge to us. And I've probably taken a turn here that you didn't see coming. But here's how I would apply this text today. And that is, I think Paul was concerned about the reputation of the people of God. And he didn't want them to do anything, either inside or outside the assembly, that would somehow dishonor the name that they wore and hinder the preaching of the gospel, the message of Christ, to a broken, lost world. And he's even willing to bring culture into that play, that as God's people, we don't want to be so out of step or so insensitive or so offensive even to the culture in which we live that people can't hear the message because of what we're doing. Thus, when you go to Brazil, you don't do certain things because they'll never hear the gospel if you continue to do things that are offensive in that culture. Right, Rick? Yeah. So we have to be culturally astute enough to know there are some things that are okay. There are other things that are probably going to damage our witness to the point that people can't hear what we're saying because of what we're doing or maybe not doing. And so we have to fit into that. We as a people have to somehow fit into the culture where we are. Now, obviously, there are some things we've got to draw the line on that we can't cross over. I get that. But as much as possible, we go along. We follow the culture, the custom of the day, so that we get a chance to do what we're here to do. Be a witness for Christ and ambassadors of the good news. We are ministers. And so we try to fit in such a way that we have that opportunity to do what God has called us to do. Thank you for staying with me. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult passage for me and others, I think, too, to get our minds around. I pray that through the help of your Spirit today, we've opened this up enough to at least get an idea of what might have been going on and how it might apply to us here in Murray in Callaway County. May we always strive to honor you in everything that we do, both in here and outside this building. And may we take every opportunity that's available, Father, to connect with the culture in which you've placed us in ways that give us the best opportunity to be a witness for Christ and a minister of reconciliation. Bless us in that endeavor is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Fortunately, you don't have to know much about 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to follow Jesus Christ. And for that, I'm very grateful. If you'd like to begin a walk with Jesus today, we invite you to begin that walk with us. And we would love to assist you as you make that confession and as you join Christ in baptism. We would love to witness that new beginning. If there are prayers needed for members of our family here or for anyone, visitor, otherwise, we would honor that and be honored to pray with you and to minister to you in the name of Christ in any way we can. This time is for that opportunity. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.